Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for these great truths that you've given us to deal with. We ask that you'd give us grace to speak of them as they should be spoken of. Help us to be understandable. I pray that you'd give grace to each hearer that they might not only intellectually grasp, but in their heart they might understand the force and the meaning of these things. Forgive us of our many sins. Give us grace to be more and more sanctified and more like Christ. We're thankful for the resurrection and the glorification of the body. We're thankful that in our home in heaven that we will be what we should be. The Bible speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. But give us grace in this life to live closer to you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Justification, sanctification, assurance. In Malachi 3 and verse 6, talking about assurance, we have this statement, "For I am the Lord." You notice the word Lord there is all capitals. That is Jehovah. "I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Jacob means supplanter, snake in the grass. God named him after his night in prayer, Israel. But he doesn't call him Israel here. He calls him Jacob. We could all be named Jacob. A lot of weakness, a lot of changing. The Lord doesn't change, but we change. But you notice the basis of assurance. "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." I'd like to first talk to you about justification. Justification makes assurance possible. I may have told you this, but a dear pastor brother up my way was invited by a Roman Catholic missionary to have a Bible study in their home. And he went, took his wife, and there were three Roman Catholic folks there with their wives. One of them was a teacher of Greek and Latin. One of them was on Catholic radio. And the third fellow, we never did figure out who he was, but he was the theologian of the group. And this dear pastor brother went. He was not that well, he's a good Bible student, but not that well read in Reformation theology. And they kind of roughed him up. Everybody was polite and genteel, but they kind of roughed him up a little bit theologically. So they invited him again. His wife didn't want to go, so he asked me if I would go with him, and I said I'd be glad to go. Well, anyway, I told you all this to say that when I walked in, the fellow that taught Latin and Greek, I was introduced to him, and he said, "You're Ron Crisp?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Did you preach the sermon in Lexington on the righteousness of God?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I've listened to that sermon 11 times. I still don't understand what you're saying." And I said that to say, I hope that as you go out today, you'll understand. And that you might pray for that gentleman, that he would come to understand. Now, I'd like to talk to you just a moment about what the Roman Catholic Church believes about justification. I believe I preached on that here. And it's not that I have any desire today to debate with Roman Catholics, but I found that it's good and helpful to look at the possibilities. And if you understand what the Roman Catholic Church believes about justification, that may help you to understand what you're supposed to believe. Now, if you were to talk to a Roman Catholic theologian, you might look at Proverbs 17 and verse 15. It would do us good probably to look at that. If we had a Roman Catholic theologian here today, and I said, what do you believe about justification as compared to what evangelicals believe? He would say this, God cannot pronounce a man just unless he is just. He might read this verse, Proverbs 17 and verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Now, justification and condemnation are opposites. They're forensic or legal terms. They refer to the decree of a judge, either justified or condemned. But he would say your idea of justification is a forensic fiction. It doesn't really exist. God cannot pronounce somebody just unless they are just. Now, this helps us to understand Roman Catholic theology. The Roman Catholic Church believes that you are not justified until you are perfectly just in the sight of God. They believe that justification begins with the new birth. It proceeds with sanctification. Very few people finish attaining spiritual perfection in this life, so when they die, they go to purgatory. And in purgatory, they finish their perfection and then can be led into heaven. Now, the thing you have to understand, I ask people, why does the Roman Catholic Church teach purgatory? And inevitably, they'll say, because they make money doing it. Well, I'm sure that that has been a motive with some. But actually, there's a more basic reason than that. You take, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church calls a person who attains spiritual perfection in this life a saint. We know all God's children are saints. But several years ago, the person they call Sister Teresa passed away. And they have begun proceedings to declare her a saint. Now, if they didn't have purgatory, what they would have to say is that everybody that died, every Roman Catholic that died in the year that Mother Teresa died, went to hell. Because they had not attained spiritual perfection, therefore they could not be declared just. Sister Teresa was one of, perhaps the only one, that year that attained spiritual perfection and was able to go straight to heaven. She was justified, but everybody else went to hell. Well, I don't have to tell you that that wouldn't work very well. People wouldn't be too interested in a religion where only one in a million went to heaven. So there must be a purgatory in Roman Catholic theology. Now that brings us to this. What are we supposed to believe about justification? What's the difference in what we believe and what I have just described? It amazes me how many people spend a lifetime in church and never understand such basic truths as these. I had a young man come up to me not too long ago and he said, Brother Ron, he asked me a question about the Antichrist. I don't remember. You know, was the Antichrist a Republican or a Democrat? I don't. And I said, young man, can you explain to me the Christian doctrine of justification? Well, he said, I don't think so. I said, well, why don't we put the political practices of the Antichrist on the back burner and look at what is truly important? Now, here's the thing that I want you to understand about the Bible doctrine of justification. A human judge is duty bound to justify the just and condemn the wicked. And if he doesn't do that, he's an abomination in the eyes of God. But when it comes to salvation, it's quite different. Our justification is not based on God looking at us, but looking at Christ. The Bible says he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Listen to this scripture, if you will, and how striking it is. This is Romans 4 and verse 5. Romans 4 and verse 5, the scripture says, But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Did you hear what Paul just said? Him that justifieth the ungodly. Here God said in the book of Proverbs, don't do that. You're an abomination if you do that. But here's God doing what he said not to do. Justifying the ungodly. You say, is God doing wrong? Of course God's not doing wrong. Let me read what the scripture says. Let me read the context of the verse that I just quoted. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. Now in Roman Catholic theology, Sister Teresa may be looked at as being justified by works, but Abraham wasn't. And we're saved as Abraham was saved. He's the father of the faithful. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Sister Teresa, they may think that she's talking in heaven about how she went straight there because of her own worthiness. But I assure you in heaven that they're saying, worthy is the Lamb. And nobody's talking about their own worthiness there. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of death. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now Paul used a shorthand. If you'll read Paul in many other places in his epistles, you'll see that what he teaches is that by faith we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. He rather uses a shorthand here and just speaks of faith being counted for righteousness. In verse 6 he says, even David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. You say, Brother Ron, what good works did you do to obtain justification? None. If I were trusting in works, I would still be lost today. You say, when were you saved? When you started working? No, when I quit working. And started trusting. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. I have before you today a perfect righteousness. You say, what did you do to earn it? Nothing. I received it as a free gift. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. You say, God didn't impute sin because you didn't have any? No. He didn't impute it to me because he imputed it to Christ. Imputed to me Christ's righteousness. In John 8 and verse 11, Jesus said to a woman taken in adultery, as we used to say, guilty as homemade sin. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Do you notice the order of that? Justification came before even the command to cease to sin. In Luke 18 and verse 14, we read about two men, a publican and a Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself and said, I thank thee, Lord, I'm not as other men. And he went on to describe why he thought God ought to accept him. But this publican, so despised by the Jews, he was afar off. He smote his breast out of frustration with his own sinfulness. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Came up to the temple, the sinner, cried out for mercy, didn't spend 1,000 years in purgatory, didn't say a Hail Mary. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said he went down to his house justified. That's the gospel. That's a gospel for sinners. And if you know anything about yourself, you know you are a sinner. Listen to this little story. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went unto the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, they said within themselves, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman it is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he said, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the one 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them loved him the most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose he to whom thou forgave the most." And he said, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since I came, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. With my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my head with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which were many, are forgiven. For she loveth much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And then he ended by saying, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. What a wonderful gospel. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of the child of God. Jeremiah 23:6 says, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." You know, I've often wondered what the old rabbis thought when they read that verse, "the Lord our righteousness." If he said, "I'll make you righteous," I would understand that. If he said, "the Lord is righteous," I could understand that. But what about this statement, "the Lord our righteousness"? That's the Christian doctrine of imputation and the Christian doctrine of justification. Let me tell you something. Do not go to heaven in your own righteousness. Do not try to stand before God in your own righteousness. The Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He wasn't talking about what you did on Friday night. He was talking about what you did on Sunday morning. He said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Christ is the righteousness of the child of God. This righteousness of Christ is received by faith. I love Romans 10:10. It says, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness." Who ever heard of such a thing? You could say, "With the hand man works for righteousness. With the foot man takes a pilgrimage for righteousness. With the mind man prays. But with the heart man believes unto righteousness." But the minute you stop trying to save yourself and you trust wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe in Him, God imputes His righteousness to you. In Romans 3, verse 20, the Bible says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Let me ask you a question. How many people have been saved by the Ten Commandments? None. "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight." Moses was not saved by the Ten Commandments. He brought him down off Mount Sinai, but he was not saved by the Ten Commandments. He was saved by Jesus Christ. Every person in heaven has Christ as his righteousness. It says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law, the righteousness of God that comes without meeting a standard, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." And let me tell you about this decree of justification that comes to those who receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. It's irrevocable. Irrevocable. In John 5 and verse 24 it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life," notice, "and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In Romans 8 and verse 30, the scripture says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." Now notice, "And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." It's irrevocable. If you've been justified, you're going to have part in the glorification of the body. You're going to be in heaven. The Bible says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us." You know, in the book of Romans, it says he was raised for our justification. I always wondered about that. I seemed like I could understand as a younger person that Christ had to die for us to pay for our sins. But I always wondered, what's the resurrection got to do with it? And it's an odd thing. I was up preaching on an Easter Sunday morning, and suddenly it struck me, the wages of sin are death. If Jesus Christ was still dead, that would mean my sins weren't paid for. They were still keeping him in the tomb. He was raised for my justification. In other words, what is the resurrection? It is a paid in full. I'm glad I have a gospel for sinners. For no other reason, because I'm a sinner. And my hope is in Jesus Christ. Motivationally, justification is necessary. You know, the Bible says in Galatians 5:6, "And faith which worketh by love." Listen, if you are working for your salvation today, let me be blunt, you are not saved. Faith does not work through servitude. It does not work out of fear. Faith works through love. Why did that woman come and anoint the Lord Jesus Christ? Because she loved him. Because her sins were forgiven. Because she knew that she was a sinner and she appreciated the saving grace of God manifested upon her. And that's why we serve the Lord. Because we love him. Now that brings us around to sanctification. We've talked about the purpose of justification and assurance, and how justification makes assurance possible. And we know that people that do not believe in a forensic justification, a decree of God based on the righteousness of Christ to justify the sinner, that they never have assurance. But what is the purpose of sanctification? Well, first of all, I would say this: sanctification makes assurance possible. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to make a comment about the nature of sanctification here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word sanctification can have a broader meaning or a more narrow meaning. It can refer to everything that has to do with the spiritual part of salvation. It appears that that is the case here, that it's through the work of the Holy Spirit, the new birth, and the faith that is raised up in us that we are converted. And so it's through the sanctification of the Spirit that we come to receive Christ as Savior, that we come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and receive His righteousness. Now I could go on and say that sanctification makes perseverance certain. Almost all Christians believe that you must persevere. But the difference is this: there are some that believe you must persevere and that you might persevere. And there are some that believe you must persevere, and you shall persevere. And we believe that not only is justification irrevocable, but the work of the Spirit. The Bible tells us this, he that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says about people that apostatized or turned away from the Lord, it says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. John makes it clear. A person that's truly saved will not turn away from the Lord. Will not permanently turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us in John 1 chapter 5 and verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Several times, I suppose many times as a pastor over the years, I've out visiting door to door or maybe talking to somebody that I went to see. And I've had this said to me many times, preacher, we used to really be involved. We used to go to church. I used to teach Sunday school. That always frightens me. The Bible says that which is born of God overcometh the world. It doesn't say that which is born of God is overcome by the world, but it overcomes the world. If your religion is a used to, you have a good reason to be concerned. Now, another thing that we need to say is that sanctification manifests our spiritual state that we might have assurance. There are two books that the Apostle John wrote, and he has a thesis sentence in each of them. And I'd like to point that out. I think this would be very useful for you to remember. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, he tells us why he wrote the Gospel of John. He says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the Gospel of John is an evangelistic piece of literature. That's why we often pass out the Gospel of John. Because it was written that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing that they might have life. But then he wrote a little epistle, smaller book, 1 John. And in 1 John 5 and verse 13, he tells us why he wrote that book. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. If you came to me after church and you said, Brother Ron, I'd like to know the Lord as Savior. Of course, after I was finished talking to you, I'd probably say, begin to read the Gospel of John. Now, if you came to me and said, I think I'm a Christian, but my assurance is weak, or I'm just not completely sure, I could well advise you, begin to read 1 John. The Gospel of John written that you might believe, 1 John written to those that do believe, so that they might know that they have eternal life. 1 John 3 and verse 14 gives us an example of what we find in 1 John. And I mention this because it was a great help to me. When I was saved, I was very ignorant of the Scriptures. And I hate to say it, but I was very ignorant of good advice from anybody around me. And it seemed like nobody could give me any biblical advice, so I just started reading the Bible, which I guess was the best thing I could do. But I wasn't sure I was saved, and it troubled me. Well, I was reading 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. I came to this verse. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And I started thinking about that. And I thought it was just a short time ago that I did not want to go to church and that I did not love God's people. I'll tell you how it was. My mother was a godly woman. And we went to this big church. And my dad often had to work on Sunday. And they would send a bus out. Mom would put our little bow ties on. And we'd march down. She'd have a Bible. That's humiliating to kids, especially boys. And we'd stand in there and I'd think, I hope the bus breaks down before it gets here. Sometimes it would. It was a happy day. I mean, Christians sing, "Oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away." I was singing, "Oh, happy day, the bus broke down." Now, if the bus didn't break down before it got to me, the next best thing was it would break down before it got to church. I remember one Sunday, the bus broke down. I almost wrecked. I mean, he blew a tire. And people are grabbing their kids. And we're sitting there on the edge of the expressway. Could have been hit. And I was thinking, oh, happy day. And I didn't like church. I didn't like the people that were in church. And I was read 1 John 3:14, and I said, now, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I used to didn't love God's people. Now I want to go to church. And I love to be around them. And I reason that way. That's what 1 John is for. And so, sanctification manifests our conversion. It also, of course, assures that God will deal with us. The Bible says that He corrects, He chastens those that He loves. Here's a verse on chastisement that we don't look at that much. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 and 32. It says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You say, Brother Ron, what's another reason you know you're saved? Because God chastens me. You say, why does He chasten you? Because if He didn't chasten me, I would wander off with the world and I would never come back. And I would be condemned with the world. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Well, what a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful salvation we have. It has a legal aspect. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You say, what is Jesus Christ today? He's my righteousness. I am not trusting in my own righteousness. If you try to stand before God and say, I thank Thee, Lord, I'm not as other men. If you stand before God and say, have we not prophesied and done many wonderful works? If you stand before God with your own righteousness, you will be lost forever. But if you come before the Lord and you say, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. If you come before Him and say, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Really now, today, is Christ your hope, your only hope? And then you say, Brother Ron, I believe so. Well, as you cross-examine yourself on the basis of 1 John, you say, I've been changed. I'm new. I not only have a profession of faith in Christ, but I can examine that profession and I can see that it's a credible one as I look in 1 John and many other places in the Holy Scripture. I pray today that every one of you is looking to Christ. It would frighten me beyond measure. I would have no hope if I thought that I was going to stand before God in my own righteousness. I pray that God will bring you to that frame of mind.